Well, if you have not been here over the past few weeks, this is our fourth message in this new series, The Ways of Jesus. We're going to be in it for a while because we're walking through the book of John. But if you haven't been here, I want to give you just a very quick snapshot of where we've been. And so, Bree, if you'd go ahead and put up that first slide. We're even though we're going to be talking about lots of different things about the ways of Jesus, they really, as you read through the book of John, kind of come to realize that they fall into five larger categories. And so we've talked about these a lot over the last 2 weeks. You can go back on our podcast, catch up if you missed anything. But we've used these little pictures, these little icons, five little icons to describe these big categories when we think about the ways of Jesus. So I'm not going to put any of you on the spot today to remember, but I might call some of you out in the next little bit. And we're kind of like, last week we put them up and we talked about each one. This time I'm just putting up the pictures because I want you to, like, when you see the picture, remember what we're talking about. But here's what they are. Are you ready? Oh, I need some love. Are you ready? Okay, all right. So the ways of Jesus, one, we see the little light bulb. The ways of Jesus are illuminated by God. He came to show us his ways. He doesn't want us to live in the dark. His ways are not a mystery. He came to show us his ways. The second one is a key. Keys give us access. The ways of Jesus, we see this all through the book of John, are accessed through faith. Faith is the way that we access the ways of Jesus. It's not by working harder. It's not by trying to be good. It's through our faith in Jesus that we're able to access his ways. Hey, the third little icon up there is kind of interesting. It's a boxing glove. And that reminds us that his ways are way different than our ways. In fact, we're going to even see it again this morning in John chapter 2, that his ways are in conflict with our ways. They're incompatible. They're in a fight. We want to hold on to our ways. And Jesus says, no way, I love you too much. And whenever we feel this conflict in our soul, we remember, oh my gosh, his ways are in conflict with my ways, right? The next little icon, it's that of a road. You know, it's a picture of a road with like guardrails on the side. And what we're seeing through the book of John is that the ways of Jesus are clearly marked. They're marked by very clear boundaries. And now we saw that even in John chapter 1 when John was describing Jesus and called him, two times he called him the one and only. Now, I love a lot of names of Jesus, but I'd forgotten about that one till I went back to John chapter 1 and began to study. He's not one of many. It's not Jesus, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and, you know, a million Tibetan gods. He is the one and only. He is the one we're seeing a little bit later in the book of John where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're talking about the ways of Jesus, and he literally says, I am the way. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So there's something exclusive about the claims of Jesus and the ways of Jesus. They are marked by clear boundaries. We can't just jump off wherever we want and take our little off-ramps and do our own thing. No, he says, if you want to follow my ways, you need to understand that they're marked by clear boundaries. The last one is like a little sideways eight, which is the mathematical symbol for infinity, because we also know, beautifully communicated many different times in the book of John, we're going to get to it next week in John chapter 3, that the ways of Jesus are leading to eternal life. Life that we can access now in every facet of who we are, but it is life eternal. When our days on this earth come to a conclusion, and last time I checked, that's going to be all of us, life doesn't end. Because the promise of Jesus is that we in him get to experience life eternal, and his ways lead to life. Our ways lead to pain, hurt, suffering, and death. His ways lead to eternal life. Are you with me? All right, those are the five things, but now we're going to dive into John chapter 2. Before we look at verse 1, I want to just tell you that we're going to look at two stories in John chapter 2. They could not be more different stories. The first story is going to show what it looks like when we're walking in the ways of Jesus. The second story that follows right afterwards is so different because what it's going to show is what it's like when we walk in our own ways and we are not walking in the ways of Jesus, and we're going to sense the conflict. You ready to put on the boxing gloves? Okay. Well, you don't need to for a minute because we're going to read the first story first. And this first story happens in the city of Cana, which was part of Galilee, kind of Jesus' home area, one of the areas where Jesus grew up. And in John chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out. Ouch. During the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that is not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." An interesting thing for him to say. "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. That's a lot of water. It's a lot of water. Jesus told the servants, "Hey, fill those jars with water." So they'd been emptied. You know, all the people using them in the festivities, they'd either evaporated or just been used up. So Jesus says, "Fill those large stone containers with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the MC for this party, the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he calls the bridegroom over. He says, "Hey, a host always serves the best wine first." Ha ha ha. "And then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." You have kept the best until now, which I think is a great picture of what it looks like to walk in the ways of Jesus and experience his very best for our lives. But then, literally, just a couple verses later, we read the second story that we're going to be coming back to in a few minutes. And picking up in verse 13, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went from Galilee, right, to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw some merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. I love the fact that these two stories are right next to each other in John chapter 2. Boom, boom. And you might wonder, like, was Jesus like schizophrenic or something? I mean, like, what is going on here? What caused Jesus to be so gentle and caring? Does a miracle, the very first recorded miracle of Jesus was turning water into wine at a wedding? Why would he go from there and a couple of days later, he's like knocking over tables and like throwing money around and making a whip, you know, cracking that whip, chasing animals, chasing all these people out of the temple. What could be going on? And in there, I told you, there's these two stories couldn't be more different. And in them, I see in the first story, people who are following the ways of Jesus. And then the second story, the conflict that happens when people are far from Jesus, walking in their own ways and in the ways of the world. So let's go back to that first story. Jesus turning water into wine. I believe that this is a story of surrender. People surrendering their own ways to the ways of Jesus. We see that Mary is surrendered to Jesus. You know, do whatever he says to do. We're just under him, right? We're going to do whatever he says. The second thing we see, though, is the interesting thing. Jesus walking a surrendered life before his father. When he says, hey, mom, you got to remember, this is not my time yet. We're going to look at that. But Jesus was living a surrendered life. And then the third thing, we see the servants also, like Mary, walking in a surrendered relationship to Jesus, even though they did not have to. They did. And what we see, the beautiful thing happening, is that God shows up in this marvelous way, in the best way that could have ever happened. Now listen, if you were to read through the book of John and read through the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would count up a total of 35 different miracles that are related there that the authors, those four authors, talked about Jesus doing. 35 miracles. Now, we know he did a lot more because some of them are referenced, but they said, man, all the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain everything that Jesus did during his 3 years of ministry. But 35 specific miracles are talked about. Now, John, as we go through this book, you're going to notice he only references 8 different miracles of Jesus. Only 8. But he's the only one that includes this one, his very, very first miracle. And this miracle was a private one. It was only known to Jesus himself, his disciples, the servants, and his mama. It was not this big public spectacle. It wasn't, you know, throngs of people. Hey, come and look what Jesus is doing. No, this was very private. In here, I love the fact that Jesus was the kind of guy that would get invited to parties. Does that tell you something about the ways of Jesus? That like, hey, it is good to be loved like a friend and say, man, we want you. Hey, bring your buddies with you. Bring your disciples with you, you know? Show up at our party. I also love the fact that he was the kind of guy that knew what to do when the wine ran out. See, wedding feasts in their culture often lasted 7 days. Now, that is a party. But when the wine ran out, this would have been something hugely embarrassing for the bride and the groom. You know, here they're like throwing this lavish feast, you know, people showing up just to celebrate relationship and community together. You know, the closest of friends. And as you can imagine, this was in a village within the area of Galilee named Cana. So this was like this village relationship. I've been in some villages traveling, you know, different parts of the world. And like, you can just imagine, like, this is the biggest thing happening there. You know, this is like the Super Bowl and World Cup and World Series all thrown into one. I mean, everybody's showing up for this party. The village shuts down because this couple is getting married, right? And so, and it's their responsibility to make sure their guests are really well cared for. Or running out of wine would have been like a huge social error, a big faux pas, as they say. They would have been shamed. It would have been humiliating for them to have run out of wine when all their guests were in the middle of this beautiful time of celebration. And in the middle of this, Jesus' mom is aware of what's happening. And she turns to him and just says something really, really simple. Hey, Jesus, son, over here. I want you to see, they're out of wine. And then she turns and like walks away. I mean, it's like, here's something that is really interesting to note. This was the first miracle of Jesus that was about to happen. But Mary would not have had any way to actually realize that a miracle might be coming right now. She had never seen Jesus do a miracle. It's like he wasn't at home like making little clay pigeons and breathing them into life. There are some stories floating about like Jesus doing crazy things like that. No, but we're clearly told in this chapter that this was the first of his miracles. So Mary never had seen him do anything like crazy, opening blind eyes, raising people from the dead, stuff that we're going to get to later in the book of John. She had no idea. But here is what she knew about Jesus. He would take care of things. She did not expect a miracle, but she knew this about her boy, that everything he does really well. Everything that he does had led up to this moment where she knew. She did not know. I mean, maybe he was going to like dip into his carpentry savings account. Somehow get out there without people knowing and like going and like taking all his money and like serving this couple just by like going and buying a bunch of good stuff for them to bring in so that they would not face shame or embarrassment. We don't know what was going through her brain. But we do know that she trusted him to do all things well. And guess what? You and I can have that very same confidence. She was surrendered to Jesus, even though she was not putting him on the spot, come do this big miracle. She was still surrendered to him. She did not tell Jesus what to do, like often we do in our prayers. You know, oftentimes we give Jesus direction like he doesn't know what he's doing. We tell him exactly what, and that's okay. We are to contend for things in prayer. The scripture clearly says to cast all our cares on him. In the book of Acts, we see people praying for very, very specific points of breakthrough. I'm not saying we should stop doing that, but I do want you to realize she did not expect a miracle. She just told him what the need was and then walked away. Drop the mic. Jesus hears my need. And she walked away, surrendered to whatever he thought was best. What if we lived our lives that way? Instead of getting bent out of shape when we don't get the immediate miracle that instantly fixes our problems, what if we were just to simply trust that Jesus, you do all things well. Here's my need. I'm just going to relax and trust you. Mary's experience that day and my life experience is very similar. Mary came to discover that Jesus rarely does what we anticipate. He rarely does things that we would have guessed. I don't think anyone would have guessed that he was going to turn water into wine. But whatever he does will be good and for our benefit. You know, in my family story, there are lots of different things that we would not have written in had it been of our choosing. We faced surgeries. We faced broken bones. We've had accidents. We've dealt with depression and anxiety. We've dealt with disease. We've dealt with divorce. And we've dealt with death. That's in my little family. We wouldn't have written those into our story. We would have much preferred the God of instant miracles, stepping in and fixing every single thing. And believe me, when those things were occurring, we did pray and we did contend and we did say, Jesus, show up in your miracle working power. But even in those moments when he did not show up in those miracle working ways, I can look back and with confidence say that as I look back and see what Jesus has done, I can tell you, Jesus has done all things well. And he has worked for our good and for our benefit, even in the times of struggle, even when we were hurting, even when we were facing the most difficult things of our lives, he has done all things well. And I believe that we can learn from Mary and her total surrender to Jesus, saying, Jesus, I don't know what you're going to do here. Probably not what I'm anticipating, but I'm going to trust you. Whatever you do, you're going to do it well. So Jesus then turns to her and says, dear woman, this wine issue, that is not our problem. And he says this very interesting thing. He says, my time has not yet come. Now, that is the first time in the book of John that that phrase is used by Jesus, my time has not yet come. But when you keep reading through the book of John, he uses that same phrase five times. See, Jesus was hyper aware of the timing that his Father was using in his story and in his life. He only had 3 years of public ministry. It was about 3 years. He was about 30 years old, crucified when he was about 33 years old. 3 years of public ministry. But he was very aware that if his Father wasn't like saying, okay, boy, now, go, Jesus, go do that thing. Jesus was very aware of this timing because, see, Jesus was surrendered to his Father. So I want to show you one other verse, and we're going to skip forward just a few chapters into John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus was explaining something and says, so Jesus explained, I tell you the truth. The Son, me, can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. See, Jesus had this radical commitment to only doing that which he knew that his Father was directing. Jesus did not come to earth to be like some superhero, the lone savior. Look to me. Now, of course, we do look to Jesus, but guess what? Jesus was like saying, hey, when you see me, you see the Father. I'm not alone. I am not alone. I am living a life that is surrendered in complete harmony with my Father. I'm not going to do anything that's going to cause conflict with that. Nothing, not even the slightest little thing. Jesus said to his mom, hey, my time hasn't come because my Father has not spoken. Now, he's about to speak. But when he said to his mom, my time has not come, he's illustrating, he's telling us, he's showing us, hey, I live surrendered to my Father. So Mary, we see, surrendered to Jesus. Jesus, we see, surrendered to his Father. But that statement did not bother his mother. Because as his mom said, okay, your time has not come. All right, I get it. Whatever. Servants, hey, come over here. See, this is my boy. Do whatever he tells you to do. All right. She just trusts him. Not because she's expecting a miracle, but he's just going to do the right thing. And then, of course, we read, you know, standing nearby were 6 stone water jars. They were used for ceremonial washing by the Jews. And Jesus tells them, go fill these up with water. When they were filled, he says, now dip into that ceremonial water and take it to the MC of the party. And then we know what happens. But I love what it says right at the end of that. It says, so the servants followed his instructions. They simply did what Jesus told them to do. They did not push back. They did not argue. And when you think about it, they didn't know that Jesus was doing a miracle. This guy had never even done a miracle before. And believe me, they knew this was not their boss. These were servants. They had a boss. And this guy in his robe was not him. He had no authority over them in this situation. And yet they did, which has got to be one of the most bizarre things they'd ever been asked by anyone to do. Take some of the ceremonial water to the master's ceremony. Are you kidding me? We get fired. You're gone. And yet, they did the most counterintuitive thing that a servant could have done. They followed the instructions of Jesus. No matter how crazy it sounded, they just said, we're going to do what Mary told us to do. We're going to do what he says. All right. Mary, this one's on you. But they became obedient to that. Now, remember, we've been talking in this series about that key, that faith is what gives us access to the ways of Jesus. And we've talked about that faith, not just being kind of, you know, like, hey, I wish that were true or whatever, but faith has these two major components that I think are illustrated through the life of Mary in the story and the servants. Check this out. Mary trusted. Everybody say trusted. The servants obeyed. Say obeyed. Obeyed. Trust and obedience together is a life of faith. See, some people say that they believe in Jesus, but they don't want to do what he says. Yeah, that's not real faith. It's something, it's headed in the right general direction, but that is not faith. Faith is this coupling together, this linking of trust in Jesus, but then obedience to do whatever he tells us to do. And when we trust and obey, it's like God puts this key in our hand that all of a sudden we get to like unlock something we've never experienced before. And that's exactly what happens in this story. Because as they trust and obey, God unlocks the glory of his Son. And this water is turned to wine. I believe that if you want to change the direction of something that's going wrong in your story today, trust and obey. If you want to change the direction of something going wrong in your life, trust him and then become obedient to whatever direction that he gives you. I believe that God will put a new key in your hand to unlock things in a new direction because you will be walking in his ways. And the beautiful thing that happens here is that the master of ceremony gets this water, and we don't know exactly when it happened, but as he takes that sip, it turns into the best wine that he's ever tasted. And dude, we got over 100 gallons of this. What? And he says, this is the best thing ever. Whew. How many of you want to walk into a day where it's like, this is the best ever? Let's live surrendered lives, trusting and obeying, putting our faith in Jesus. And I believe that that is possible. So then we get to the second story. Right after that amazing first miracle of Jesus, we get to the second story. Second story doesn't happen in Cana in Galilee. It happens in Jerusalem. And it says that it was the time of the Passover celebration. So what we know about that is that hundreds of thousands of faithful followers of God in the Jewish tradition, this was their time once a year to show up in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? And I've walked the streets of Jerusalem. I had one opportunity to be over there several years ago. It was an amazing experience. Maybe someday we should like take some folks over and go and walk the streets and help this come alive in your lives like it did in mine, but getting ahead of myself. So anyway, I've never even thought that before. Should we do that? Would you like anybody like to go to Israel? Okay. All right. First you go to Mexico. Then we'll talk about Israel. Okay. All right. But I've walked those streets. I mean, it is hard to imagine having more people show up because it's already a pretty robust, crowded city. A lot of people. But when you think about people traveling from all around the neighboring lands to show up in this space, it's a pretty remarkable thing. So Jesus comes into the temple. And I want to give you just a very brief explanation of what he would have encountered, because the temple wasn't just like walking into our church where, you know, you walk in and we're all together. The temple was designed very strategically in different areas. And you could only go into the areas that you were approved to go into, according to Jewish culture and the law that they were still under at that time. So in the first big court was the one that this incident happened. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. So a Gentile is somebody that's not a Jew. So I have very little Jewish blood in me. I found out that I have a little tiny bit, but only a very tiny bit. I would have only been allowed into this court because I'm a Gentile. And so I would have come, like most of you, would have been able to walk into this area. And this is as far as we could go. In fact, they have found relics of signs that were in the, right at the place where you would leave the court of the Gentiles to get into the next area. And it was on penalty of death. If you were not a Jew, you could go no further. You would be killed if you went further. That's how serious this was. Even if you were Roman, you could be killed by going further than the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was massive. They say it was over 30 acres. Now, our entire campus here is 3 acres. So 10 times as big as our entire church property here. This was huge. But in the middle of it was the construction of where the temple was and these other courts. So you couldn't use all 30 acres, but it was a massive area. Multiplied thousands of people would have fit into the court of the Gentiles. Now, beyond the court of the Gentiles, next was the women's court. They could only go a little bit farther than the Gentiles because men in that culture and according to the law were elevated. To be a priest, right? It was only from the men. So the women's court, beyond that was the men's court. beyond that was the priest's court. Beyond that was the actual temple. The place where the Holy of Holies was, this most incredible, precious place in Judaism. I want you to realize something. In Jesus' lifetime, he never entered the temple. He never got to go into the temple. Now, what separated the temple from the court of the priests was this huge fabric curtain. That is what was ripped in two when Jesus was crucified. And that curtain, this huge thing that separated people, was split in two, signifying, man, Jesus, you break down all barriers so that we do not have to separate ourselves. But in this time, and when Jesus walked into this setting, he walked into the court of the Gentiles. Now, what he encountered there was what we read. There was two groups there. There was money changers and there was merchants. Now, what I want you to picture is I want you to picture like Raiders of the Lost Ark when there's like just throngs of people and there's booths and they're selling stuff. And that's the image that I have in my mind because that's what was accurate. When you read scholars who studied this, I mean, tens of thousands of people coming in to worship during the Passover. And so there's so many people. And so, hey, what does a good businessman do? We're going to make a buck out of all the tourists that are in town, right? And so that's what they were doing. Now, the money changers was very important because in Jewish culture, you could not use foreign money in your worship of God. So, hey, if you've ever traveled, you know that when you exchange money, guess what? You're going to lose some money. Somebody's making money when you exchange money, when you travel. Well, so there was money changers. And they would gouge the people financially as they came to worship. They're making money off of your worship, right? And this was sanctioned all the way up to the priesthood. So everybody got their cut. Then you would take that money and you would go and you would purchase something to sacrifice. And in that day, it was animals. We know there was doves, there was cattle, there was sheep. They would take them. So there was all this just crazy commotion going on in this place that was designed for worship. Jesus' words, get the heck out. Do not turn my Father's house into a marketplace. Well, listen, Jesus was never against people making money. Jesus was never against, you know, a business person out there doing what they needed to do for the betterment of their family. Of course, that would be ridiculous. But there was something happening here that was deeper than that. See, the religious leaders, the priests of that day, had allowed for this to be cultivated right in the house of God, right in the temple. All of this was going on. And let me tell you something. We're talking about the ways of Jesus, right? But what was happening there was getting in the way of Jesus. This was getting in the way of people coming in and having a clear, non-obstacle-laden pathway to find God. And so Jesus comes in, and he cannot tolerate when people's ways are making it harder for others to get into his ways and to pursue God, to trust him and obey. And so what does he do? It says that he may get some ropes, makes a whip, and he starts cracking the whip. What I love to see, though, when I read through this is Jesus was not whipping people. You know what it says that he did? It says that he chased them out. Can you hear the crack of the whip? Can you hear it? It's cracking the whip. And people start to what's going on? And they see this madman, which they think, what's going on? They hear the crack of the whip and they start to run. They start to scatter, thousands of people running and like, oh my gosh. And then it says that he takes their money and he just throws it all over. He doesn't say that he took it. He didn't steal their money. He didn't take their money. He just said, I'm going to mess up all your plans. Whew, throws the money. And then he takes their tables, all these money-changing tables, and where all this merchandising were going. He's just running down the rows, flipping tables. And you hear the crack of the whip. Jesus did not hurt people. He did not steal their money. But I'll tell you what, with our little metaphor here, he put on the boxing gloves. And he said, your ways are in conflict with the ways of God. You are standing in the way of my way. And whenever that happens, my friends, we are going to hear the crack of the whip. And it is not to cause us injury. It is not to bring us harm. It is for our benefit. It is so that we would pay attention. I am not headed in the right way. Hey, start to move. I got something new to tell you. The crack of the whip. How many of you ever heard the crack of the whip? Signaling something to your soul that I am headed in the wrong direction. I am not walking in the ways of Jesus. See, in that first story, there was no cracking of any whips. It was the lovely taste of the best wine that has ever been served. It's lovely, the best ever. In the second story, there's the crack of the whip. In the first story, there was people that we saw that were surrendered to the ways of Jesus. Mary surrendered. Jesus himself surrendered to the Father. The servant surrendered and obedient. In the second story, man, there was no obedience to God. There was this like, what can I get out of this? What can I get for myself? Taking something that was designed to be worshipful and turning it into something of profit-making and gouging people to make a buck. The crack of the whip. I have a new direction for you. I know that this spring I began to hear a little crack. And I to even tell the story makes it seem like a humble brag, you know, like, but it's just my story. But, you know, many of you have hobbies, do all kinds of different things. I have friends who are into woodworking and cars and, you know, other things. I like to take pictures. And a handful of years ago, I started giving some pictures away. There's this one particular website that I really liked, and photographers could submit pictures, and people could, for free, you know, just they could download them, use them on projects, use them on their blogs or whatever. I've gone into churches and actually, like, during worship, like, they're, you know, they put up a picture with words on it, where I go, hey, there's my picture. It's kind of fun. Well, this has grown and grown and grown. And this spring, I'd gotten close to 100 million views of my photos on this website. It's like, wow, it's like kind of cool, right? Like if you got a hobby, it's kind of fun when other people are enjoying what you're doing. And so I heard the crack. I heard the crack of the whip this last spring. Jesus trying to get my attention. And it wasn't like a rebuke. It wasn't like, hey, stop doing what you love doing, stop a hobby or whatever. But I knew something in my spirit this last spring that even something good could become an idol. Something good could become something that would not any longer be in the ways of Jesus. So I felt Jesus just whisper to my soul. He said, I want you to lay that aside for the whole summer, not you're not going to post one more picture. You're going to take off 3 months. Well, I literally, I've been submitting pictures. I've been doing stuff a lot over several years. And God was saying, I want you to lay it down. My friends, that is called fasting. This did not involve food, but it involved something that I was doing on pretty much a daily basis, interacting with his website, you know, doing all kinds of stuff related to it. And God just said, lay it down, fast, step away. And I knew in my spirit that if I did not lay it down, that I would be jeopardizing something that I enjoy doing. But rather than being surrendered to Jesus, I'm going to say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to be surrendered to you. I'm going to elevate my idea and my enjoyment and put it up here. Now, when I started this fasting of this photography stuff, you know, it was at the beginning of summer. I'm pretty sure that God said, do it for the summer, 3 whole months. I'm anticipating that, you know, come this fall, that God's going to let me rejoin this fun hobby activity that I really enjoy doing and blessing people with some fun pictures. But if he doesn't, I'm going to be okay. Because here's what I know. He does all things well. I know that I can trust him to make it the very best thing for me, whether I start doing it again or not, because he loves me and he cares for me. And even he even cares about the things that I love, just like he cared for a couple who was out of wine and was facing a lot of embarrassment and shame. He cares about even the small details of our life. I'm learning to trust him, just like you. But we've got to trust him and we have to obey. Can I just say, if you're hearing the crack of the whip, it's not for your injury. It's to call you to a place of new, faithful obedience to him. Amen? It's to call us to a new place of saying, not only do I trust you, Jesus, I'll do whatever you ask me to do, to get that key in my hand to access the ways of Jesus. Lord, thank you. Lord, that you don't call us to do anything that you haven't done yourself. Lord, you call us to a point of surrender in our lives. But God, we know that you are surrendered, even to the point of going to the cross. Lord, we're reminded that before you went to the cross, you cried out to your Father saying, if there is any other way, God, I want it. I don't want to go to the cross. But then you said these words that will ring in our souls forever. Because, Lord, you said, but not my will, but your will be done. Oh, Jesus, you lived a life that was surrendered to show us how we could live a surrendered life before you. And so, Jesus, I stand here with my friends today saying, God, would you help us to live surrendered lives? And I'm just going to ask this morning with everybody's eyes closed, not going to embarrass you, but I want to ask you, have you ever surrendered your life to Jesus, or are you trying to like do your own thing and tell him who's boss? I invite you this morning to do what Mary did, to do what those servants did. And just say, God, I'm going to surrender my life to you because I'm going to trust. Whether you show up with a miracle or not, I'm going to trust you're going to do everything well. And help me not to be free from all pain, but to walk with me, to show me those pathways that will lead to eternal life. So this morning, I just ask, is there anyone here that says, I have been the boss of my own life. I haven't been surrendered to no one. But God, I want to surrender my life to you. If that is you, if you have not done that before, if it's been something of a wrestle in your life and you want to surrender again to him, I just invite you with everybody's eyes closed, put your hand up and say, that's me. Yes. Richard, I agree with you, bro. Teresa, I agree with you. Yeah. Ma'am, In the back, I agree with you. Bro, I agree with you. Yep, I agree with you. You just look up at me. If you're saying, hey, putting your hand up, I want you to look me in the eyeballs and say it's for real, right? I'm surrendering. I'm taking my place of authority and putting it under the authority of Jesus.